I have three children, as some of you have heard before. One of them is going to be 11 years old, Rotiwa, in December. He has been in school for most of his young life. My daughter, Emily, is going to be 7 years old in August. She too has spent most of her young life in school. And my youngest, Bobby, will be 3 years old in November. She has spent at least a year in school. Now, the school is not a formal education for Bobby. In Nigeria, kids often are taken to what we call daycare from about 2 years or a year and a half. And you take them in the morning, you go pick them around 5, 6 o'clock when the parents come back from work. And there are nannies who look after them and feed them. And then once they get to 2 years old and above, they put them in a class and they begin to have uniforms. And they have their own school bags. And they listen to Barney. And they listen to ABC songs and 1, 2, 3 songs. And they just watch TV and they have toys and they play. And then from there they go on to K1, K2, first grade, second grade. My kids will finish their primary or elementary school. Rotiwa, my son, he's already in high school. He has spent 2 years in high school. By 11, when he's 11, he will have been in his third year of high school. He's probably going to finish high school at the age of 14. And then he'll go into university. And after university, hopefully he gets a good job and he begins to work towards having his own family. And then the whole cycle continues. He has children, God willing, if he's blessed with children, and he continues the same process that I have put him through. I don't know whether it's the same with children here in the United States, but generally, man and woman, when they are born, the parents take care of them, they look after them, and then they start school. And they go through school, they go on in life, and then they get a job, and they begin to make their own family. And the cycle continues. It's almost as if everything a man or a woman, what they do in life, is a cycle of giving birth to children, raising the kids, working together with various other people to make sure they are model citizens and children that we can be proud of. And then they continue the same process as well. It's no different, brethren, from what God also has in mind for us. Because if we look at the scriptures, we all know that God is working to create a family himself. When he put man on the planet, his aim was to eventually bring man to be one with his family. And God is therefore working with us. And we are like in school, learning all the lessons and all the things we need to learn so that we can eventually grow to become part of the family of God. It's a responsibility that God has passed on to us, and we also continue to do likewise. But I want to emphasize one point in what God is trying to do, and our contribution actually to also make sure we are in line with the will of God in that regard. That is, for God to build a family. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, I'm going to read verse 19. Now, therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. There is a household. There is a family of God. And God has called and is calling you and I and many, many others to become part of that household, part of that family. I will read a little further. Verse 21. Let me just read from 20 to 22 then. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. in whom you also have been built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. We see here God is working to bring people together, to walk together, and become part of his family, to be in his kingdom. The same book of Ephesians that we're in, chapter 3, just a page over in my Bible, verse 14 and 15. Paul writes, or he wrote this, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and the earth is named." Again, the concept of the whole universe in one with God. When God brought us together and he called us from our various lives, he did something by working with us together as a group of people. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. This is an inspired word of God by Paul. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk, to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Verse 4. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Again, the concept of God working to bring everybody together into one family. The concept of family, raising children unto himself. But when you talk of family, what is the one intrinsic value or an attribute that is important for keeping families together? Some of the ladies here who were at the ladies' retreat in Spokane may have heard this sermon, because I prepared this when I was at home, and it was just in line with the title or the theme of the ladies' retreat in Spokane. And so I've just made a few modifications to it, and because, again, Mrs. Mikkelsen definitely said she wanted to hear this again, so I'm giving it again. It also saves me some work. For us to act, to work, and be in line with the concept of a family that God wants, to bring all men and women and all creation together under his name, there's one attribute that I believe is necessary for us to have and work at. For us to also ensure it is an intrinsic part of who we are. And that attribute is forgiveness. And so the title of my sermon is Forgiveness, Christ's Edition. I want to talk about forgiveness, not from our point of view, not from the world's point of view. I want to talk about forgiveness from God's point of view, and how forgiveness is intrinsic to us, supporting and working to achieve what God wants to achieve in our lives, with us, bringing us all together as one family, making sure we are united and fitly joined together, as we read in Ephesians 2. In the book of Ephesians that I just read, verse 4, chapter 4, when you look at verses 2 and 3, Paul, I believe, is talking here of forgiveness. Or forgiveness is an intrinsic part of what he's talking about here. It says this, verse 2, Ephesians 4, verse 2, "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." What is he talking about? He's talking here about learning to forgive one another. But I want us to look at forgiveness from a different perspective. So, to do that, I want us to look at a parable that Christ gave in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 17. Maybe we're wondering, why forgiveness? There's so many attributes that we need to have and focus on. But I'm just focusing on forgiveness as essentially necessary to support unity, togetherness, and the kind of family that God wants to build with the whole world. It's interesting that the commission to the church says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That is the gospel of the kingdom of God, to teach and to care. But the gospel is also called the ministry of what? The ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation entails forgiveness, isn't it? Someone has offended me, or I have offended someone, and we reconcile, and we come together as one. We come back to where we were before we had something that offended us. In Luke chapter 17, there's an interesting parable that sometimes I think we read, or some people read, or some of us read, and it took years and time before this could come to me, because I kept wondering, what is the importance of this parable? Luke 17, I will read from verse 1. Then he said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a milestone or a millstone were hung around his neck and it were thrown into the sea, than that he shall offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. I want to pause here. In Matthew 18, a parallel to this place, Christ gave also a model for resolving conflict. And it says, if your brother sins against you, you go to him and you tell him. And if he understands and he accepts, you would have won your brother back to you. It talks about, if he doesn't, take one or two people to him. Then again, it talks about taking him to meet some of the elders of the church. And then it says, you know, if he doesn't, you treat him as an unbeliever or as an infidel. Sometimes people will read that scripture as well as this scripture and form their own version of what forgiveness is. That is our own edition of forgiveness. The ministry that God has called you and I to is a ministry of reconciliation. A ministry of reconciliation. And we must learn to reconcile the way God himself reconciles with us. So it says, if he repents, you say you must forgive him. So people say, you know what? If my brother sins against me and he does not repent and he does not ask for forgiveness, I don't have to forgive him. Well, it says here that if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Does that imply if he does not repent, don't forgive him? Sometimes I've heard people say that someone must ask for forgiveness. Someone must say, I'm sorry, before I owe that person forgiveness. Well, we'll see a little different, because that is our own version of forgiveness. But God goes beyond that. He goes beyond that. It's just like when he was talking in Matthew, in the Beatitudes, that you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. And he came and expanded that. I say, hate your enemy, or an eye for an eye. Christ came and expanded that. In everything that God came to show us through Christ, he was giving us his own version of what it means to reconcile, what it means to love, what it means to live for himself. I want to continue reading. Verse 4, and if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So if someone comes and says, I'm sorry, then we are bound to forgive. But then we turn around and say, if he doesn't say I'm sorry, I don't have to forgive him. He's done something to hurt me. He really insulted me. Or he stabbed me in the back. Or he did this and he did that. And I've told him, Or maybe we didn't tell him, or someone else told him, or he is aware of what he has done or she has done. I'm using he in a generic term here. If he doesn't say I'm sorry, if he doesn't even acknowledge that he has wronged me, I don't owe him forgiveness. Sometimes I've heard people say even God won't forgive him, because what he says is if he repents. And like I said, they'll quote Matthew 18, that it says if he doesn't repent or accept his fault, treat him as an unbeliever. That means I can dislike him, I can despise him. No, he didn't say that. How are we supposed to treat our enemies? It says love your enemies. It says pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you. That is our enemies. Did Christ say anything about despising or hating unbelievers? No. The difference between an unbeliever and a believer is that we relate as acquaintances with those who are unbelievers. We are in the world, but we cannot come out of the world. We are not supposed to be part of the world. And so when you see someone is an unbeliever and you relate with them in a certain way, it means we are not intimate with them. We are not in close fellowship with them, fellows in the same boat. We can see them and say hello. We can say hi. But we are not as close as we are supposed to be with fellow believers. It says nothing about disliking them. It says nothing about despising them. I want to read a little more now. Every time Christ talks to the disciples, he explains principles. And to buttress those principles, he will bring up a parable. The parable that follows the principles expounds on what he's been telling them. And so after Christ started talking to them about offenses and forgiveness, he started by talking about a parable. I want us to note that he said offenses will come. People will offend us. It's natural for us to offend one another. That is not a problem at all. So offenses will come. So he talked about forgiveness. Not 7 times. 70 times 7. But you know, even though he said here that the command says, if he repents, forgive him. He now goes a little further. And this is where I want to bring out the point I said about forgiveness, the way God forgives. Christ's own edition of forgiveness. Verse 5 of Luke 17. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. When he talked about forgiving 70 times 7. And then the parables, verse 6. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it will obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does it thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I want to read that again. Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, the punchline, when you have done all those things which you are commanded to say, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Okay, we say duty at home. I think Americans say duty or duty. Okay. When you have done all those things that I commanded you, we are supposed to say we are unprofitable servants. We have only done our duty. So this is a parable that followed a comment, a discussion about forgiveness. So obviously this parable is talking about forgiveness. So the command says, if someone sins against you or he offends you and it comes to you, after you tell him what he has done and he tells you, I'm sorry, please forgive me, you are commanded to forgive him. If possible, if necessary, 70 times 7. As many times as possible, forgive that person if he says, I'm sorry. That is the command. But if we do just that, if we forgive those who come and say, I'm sorry, if we forgive those only who acknowledge that we have offended them, that they have offended us. I mean, if they are the only ones who are willing to forgive, so what? What's special about that? We have only done what is expected of us. We are the servants. Christ is that man, that master. And when we serve him by giving him food and looking after his needs, what we're doing is we're doing his will. When we forgive someone who offends us, it's like we're serving him food. We're waiting on him. But we're doing what is our duty to perform. It is not about us. It is not about me. It's not about you. Because sometimes we think there's a power we have, that someone wrongs us, and therefore we have the choice to decide, you know, maybe because he went and asked 2, 3, 4, 5 people to apologize. Well, because of the way he apologized and the lengths to which he went to ask for my forgiveness, well, okay, I'll forgive him. We don't have a choice. A servant cannot tell the master, I can't do this thing you're asking me to do. Let me take care of myself first. When it's convenient for me, then I'll do it. No. Servants do what their master tells them to do. And our master, Jesus Christ, tells us it's our duty to forgive someone who offends us. If we do it only because the person acknowledges that offense, that's what we are told to do. We're not different. We're not special. We are still unprofitable servants. But when we forgive without being asked, we go beyond and above the duty that we have been asked to perform, then we can say we are profitable servants. And God wants us to be profitable servants. I want us to look at how God himself forgives us and how God himself goes about trying to reconcile us to himself. If a family is going to be together, if a family is going to be united, reconciliation and forgiveness has to be the way God wants it. Reconciliation and forgiveness has to be automatic. It has to be not dependent on the other person. It has to come from our own heart, ourselves. I want us to look at Romans chapter 5, the book of Romans chapter 5, verse 8. We were born in sin. Our father, Adam, and our mother, ancestor, Eve, both of them sinned. And we inherited sin through them. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Bible says. And there is a huge chasm because God doesn't condone sin. He doesn't live with sin. And there was a breach of relationship between our forefathers, our ancestor, Adam and Eve, and God. If we look at the account of Adam and Eve, when God confronted them with what they had done, I did not read Adam saying, God, I'm so sorry I did this. I'm sorry I did this. What he did was to say, it was the woman you gave me. You gave her to me, and she caused it. In effect, it's not really my fault. Maybe if you hadn't given her to me. But he said, the account says, he said, it was the woman you gave me. And then he talked to the woman. I said, well, it was the serpent who deceived me. Perhaps they did feel sorry. Perhaps they did apologize. But what did God do? God forgave them. And he covered them up. Now, the consequences of their sins, he didn't throw it away. He forgave them, but he still moved them out of the Garden of Eden, and he still continued to work with them. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Let's look at what God did for us. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. He showed love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He took the initiative. He forgave us. He forgave us. He didn't wait for us to realize we were sinners. He didn't wait for us to come back and say, you know, God, we're so sorry. We shouldn't have done this. He forgave us. He started by building a bridge and he left it there. When I was talking in ladies' retreat, because of the title, the theme of the program, I kept linking forgiveness with building bridges. And in my mind, nothing compares to that. Forgiveness is like building bridges. You don't build a bridge when there are people lining up to cross a bridge. When people are going somewhere and they come to a place where there's a distance and there's space, they simply turn and look for another way to pass. But if there's a bridge there already, people cross. You build bridges over gaps, knowing that when people come there, they will be willing to cross. God expects us to be bridge builders. He wants us to take part in his kingdom. And what he wants us to do, to learn to do, is to learn to be like his son. Paul said, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. For us to be a part of that plan of God, to bring all people and all things in the world under his name as one, we must learn to forgive exactly the way God forgives. Colossians 1 verse 20. Let me start from verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness shall dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. It was God who took the initiative. He took the step to make peace. He didn't throw away all everything we have done and say, you know, irrespective of who you are, how you are, just come to me. But he forgave us. And he waited for us. And he made it known to us that he has forgiven us. Only for us to accept that sacrifice and cross that bridge and come to him. Brethren, offenses must come. Offenses will come. We will offend one another. My two-year-old bullies my seven-year-old. She is strong-willed, very spirited. And they often my seven-year-old will come almost crying to tell me, Daddy, this is what Bobby did to me. Daddy, Bobby did this. And Bobby is so strong-willed. And I'll tell Tommy, well, you know, you did the same to your brother. You did the same to your brother. Now you understand exactly how it is. But, both of them love each other. You see them quarrel 1 minute, and Tamiwa is crying because of what Bobby did. The next half hour, you see them both playing together and running around with each other. Forgiveness is instinctive. They don't even have to think about it. It's instinctive. No wonder God said we must be like little children. Children don't think about forgiveness. They just do it. They just do it. God took the initiative. In Romans chapter 8, I'm not turning there, verses 35 to 39. Paul said, what shall separate us from the love of God? What shall separate us from the love of God? And he listed a lot of things. Brethren, we must also reverse that and apply it to ourselves. What shall separate me from the love of my brother? What shall separate me from the love of my sister? In all the things listed in Romans 8, the only thing not listed is ourselves. We are the only ones who can separate ourselves from God. When we walk away, we're separating ourselves from God. God doesn't walk away. His love for us is not dependent on what we do. He hates the sins we do. He dislikes and is upset and is not happy with the things we do that are contrary to his will. But he never stops loving us. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. That's what it says in scripture. When we sin, it's like we're taking steps and moving away from God. He never moves. He said he will never leave us nor forsake us. We need to also have that mindset. We have been brought together as a family. And God is training us. He's working with us, putting us through school, so to say, to learn lessons. And in miniature, he's allowing us to do the same with our own children and with ourselves. For us to achieve the purpose of being united and growing up to become part of the family of God as he wants, I think we must learn well the lesson of forgiveness and do it the way God wants. And forgive people even if they don't recognize they have offended us and they refuse to repent, to forgive them. It doesn't mean we condone what they do. It doesn't mean we tolerate what they do. But we forgive them and we let them know that there's no animosity, there's no anger, there's no bad feeling. Let them know. And as it persists, if they persist in that continual offense, and then we do what Christ said, treat them as an unbeliever. That is, your association with them might reduce, but they know that you love them. They know that you've forgiven them. They know that you have nothing against them. And if they're willing to cross that bridge, you, as a minister of reconciliation, for that's what each and every one of us is supposed to be, we're willing to reconcile with them. I want to conclude by looking at two stories that to me also shows again how Christ's addition of forgiveness is the only way by which we can continue to walk together as one and do that which God himself wants. Maybe before I go there, I should read one more scripture in the book of Ephesians. I love the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. In terms of the purpose, the goal of God in working with us, why we have various responsibilities, the ones who lead songs, the one who gives messages, people who serve in various capacities in the body of Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, and so many others, the song leaders, those who handle the music, the equipment, those who set up the hall, those who serve and prepare the meals, all the people who serve and work together in the body of Christ. Where God's people gather together. He gave all of us those responsibilities and those talents, those gifts, the desires and the willingness to do those things. Why? It says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until every one of us, until we all come to that unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And it goes on to explain, verse 14, that we shall no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Again, working together under one body to achieve the purpose of God, to bring all things in the whole universe under his name, from which the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. If we can learn more and grow more in forgiving the way Christ and God forgives us and works with us, with one another, I believe we'll be getting closer to that unity of purpose, spirit, of mind that God wants. Because we will always offend each other. We will always, one way or the other, maybe not intentionally. Sometimes God may even let it be intentionally. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 15, I guess. It says that there must be factions among you. There must be divisions among you. Offenses definitely will come. Okay, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 11, 19. Say, for there must also be factions or divisions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among us. So there will always be offenses. There will always be something to offend us, to upset one another. But of course, we also have to take offense. And if we can learn to forgive someone the way Christ says, for us to be profitable servants, not only when the person acknowledges and says, I'm sorry, but to do so even if they don't say so, then we can work to be profitable servants. And we'll be growing more to become who God wants us to be. We'll be learning the lessons. And the school through which we have been taken, we're learning well the lesson that God wants us to. So the two parables, or the two stories I want to use to end this message. And one is the story of the lost son, the parable of the lost son, in Luke 15 that we read before. And I want to bring out an important attitude that is the sum total of what I've been saying all along. The willingness to forgive, even if someone hasn't realized he has offended us. That is forgiveness, Christ's edition. Luke 15. We all know the story of the lost son, or what is called the prodigal son. He went and asked his father for his own inheritance, and he took it, and he went away, and he squandered it. He spent it uselessly, lavishly. He got involved in so many evil, wrong, sinful deeds. And then, at the end of it all, he was suffering, to the point that he was willing to eat what swines were eating. And then he came to his senses, and he decided to go back to his father, to go and throw himself upon his mercy. Now we know the Bible talks of God being rich in mercy. So he came to his father. I will read verse 20 downwards. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. To me, and this is me, I read this scripture, and it tells me that all the while when he was away, even though what he did was wrong, and it must have hurt the father, even though what he did and the life he was living and everything he's put himself through was not agreeing with the father's will or decision, the father probably kept on looking along the road through which he will come or through which he went, hoping he will come back one day. Probably he kept looking fairly regularly, because he said while he was still afar off, he didn't run out while he was away looking for him, but he had already forgiven him for what he had done, and he kept hoping he will come back. I like to think he kept looking along the route and kept hoping he will come back, and then he saw him. And he looked at him. Probably they had field glasses. He would carry a field glass and he would check to be sure it's the same person. And then he would see him. It's my son. You know, if it were me, without the Spirit of God working to teach me how to be different, I am 100% sure what I would do. I will. If someone tells me that perhaps I'm just sitting down looking and I recognize him, and I see him, I'll go into the room. And I'll tell my servants, you know, one person is going to come. And when he knocks on the door, you ask him his name. And if he tells me that's his name, tell him there's nobody like that that I know. Or I will stay out near the door. And when he comes and knocks the gate, and he knocks, I say, who's there? It's me. Mention his name, your son. I'm sorry, I don't have a son by that name. I'll probably rub it in his face. I probably want him to grovel, to let him feel the impact of what he has done and how much he hurts me and disappointed me, I probably would do so. But I thank God for His Spirit and the way He works with us and the lesson the school is putting us through, that we won't do that. And I hope, I believe that all of us will be able to do what this man did. He looked at him and he ran out to meet him. He's the father. Is there dignity in that? Who cares about dignity? It's my brother, it's my son, it's my friend. I have to be a minister of reconciliation. I have to learn to forgive the way Christ forgave me my sin. He didn't wait for me to repent. He died for me while I was a sinner. He stretched forth His hand when I was still folding it and turning my back against Him. And I turned back and I saw that His hand was out. And I could realize what I had done. I could go and take hold of His hand. He ran out to meet him and he embraced him and kissed him. He wanted to start apologizing, he didn't even allow him to say so. This is an example of God telling us His own edition of forgiveness. Brethren, we need to have that kind of forgiveness. It will go a long way to helping us do what Paul said, forbearing with one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It will go a long way to help us. It is forgiveness, Christ's addition. My second story, and I'm sorry to bring this up, but it's important to me. Just like everyone in this room, I haven't seen you before. Yet, even while I was in Nigeria, I felt a connection with all of you. My excitement in coming to the U.S., as I stand here, and God, creator of heaven and earth, looking at my heart, wasn't because I was coming to the greatest nation in the world. Wasn't because I was coming to a nation that almost everyone in my country wants to come to and live in. My excitement was mainly because I was coming and I was going to see family. I was going to see friends, people who cared so much about me and all the family of God in Nigeria. And it has not been a disappointment that I have come. In coming, over the years, I have hoped and worked and prayed to come so that I could see God's people, my family that is in the U.S. But there are some of you here, and some in the United States, that I have been fortunate and blessed with, blessed to actually meet, who have been to Nigeria, like Mac Mickelson and a few other ones. There's some I had seen when I was in Israel last year on the ministerial tour. And there are those that we have communicated on Facebook or on Skype. And therefore, I have seen them sort of. And I look forward to actually being in their homes, seeing them on home soil, and actually being able to touch them. Because of the crisis we had, when I got my visa, I was both happy and also sad. Because there were good friends of mine, people who had stayed in my house, eaten my food, people whom I can say are as close to me as my flesh and blood brother and sister. We communicate a lot. We fellowship a lot. I looked so much forward to seeing them and coming and being in their homes. And then in January, this issue came up. I sent emails. I didn't get a response. The first email, second email, third email, I wasn't pushing anything. I just wanted them to reach out. I wanted to know how they were. I wanted to understand, you know, when there's crisis, when there's trouble, people run to one another and we come together. I didn't get response from them. I tried some that I had their phone number, not just in the US, even in the UK. Families that when I went and traveled there with my son, I fellowshiped with. I was in their house. They accepted me. They embraced me. They were so nice and so good to me. And I looked forward to actually seeing them and being with them. And here I am, I'm coming to the US. In 5 months, I haven't heard a word from them. Not my email. No email responded. No email responded to. And I was sad. And so I said 2 weeks before, I sent another letter to them. And I said, look, you guys are my friends. You're first and foremost my family. You are not my enemies. I don't see you as enemies. I wanted them to know that. Again, that first and foremost, they are my friends. The fact that we appear to stand on opposite side, or let me not even use the word opposites, different sides of a name, hasn't changed a thing between us. I wanted them to know that. And I asked, and if it were possible, if they are willing, I would like to see them when I'm in the U.S. I would like to be in their homes while we're in the U.S. I felt hurt by their not responding to my mails for 5 months. For months. I felt disappointed because we were very close, this close. But will that bring up my pride? That I will come here and I will not reach out to them. No, I will not do that. I thank God that he was able to help me to see that I cannot forgive the way I choose to forgive. It is my duty to forgive. And when I forgive someone who comes and says, you know what, I'm sorry, I think we really did hurt you. And we're sorry that we offended you. If I only do it when that is done, then I'm profitable to God. For me to be profitable, I have to do beyond what I have been told to do, what I've been commanded to do. And I reached out. I'm happy to say that it looked initially, even when I was here and I tried to get in touch, the day we were supposed to meet, it looked as if it wasn't going to happen. And the date we fixed came, and I called to let them know exactly we agreed on the time to come, they were to come. We agreed on the date, and the day came, and I was excited to see them. And I called, and I called, and I left voice message, and I had a friend call. I had my sisters and my family at home send message, and I got no response. The hour came, an hour later, 3 hours later, and I didn't see them, and I felt sad. I just felt mostly sadness. And I sent a friend to tell them how much I looked forward to seeing them. And unfortunately, for some reason, I don't know what happened, but probably they weren't chanced to see me, or they didn't take their phones out or to church or whatever. But hopefully when next time in town, maybe we can still get together. And 2 days later, I got a call. And I said, you know, do you still want to meet together? Do you still want to get together? And my joy knew no bounds. And I was happy to be reconciled to my friends. It took a couple of minutes, almost, for the ice to break. Probably they were just uncomfortable with how things would stand between us because of the split. But I let them realize nothing has changed. They're my friends. They're my brothers. I want to conclude with Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Romans 13, verse 8. This I take to heart very much. Romans 13, 8. Okay. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Brethren, let us love and forgive, not just the way we choose to forgive. Let us forgive the way Christ wants us to forgive, the way he forgave us, his own edition of forgiveness.